announce it because I didn't want any of that time to count against me. And so what a great week it's been. Really appreciate this congregation in so many ways. Personally, of course, for both Carla and myself, but also because of this week and the weeks that you've had here prior to this in regard to Focal Point, all the work that the members do, it's unbelievable. So that we can come and quickly sit down and study, refresh ourselves, and be back in here. What a blessing it's been. Thank you so much, University Congregation and all of its members, its elders, and Wayne, and Andy, and Trent, and their families. What a blessing. You know, when we talk about, as my subject has been assigned today, about being positive and having positive pulpits, I can't help but think a little bit about this text. Now, some of you have heard this story and have gotten a lot of mileage out of it because it's kind of funny, I think. But not too long ago, was talking to our son who was away at college, and he had a big day on Saturday. And so on Friday night, we were talking to him on the phone. And I sent him, you know, got to talking to him about his day and what all he was going to be doing. And so afterwards, we hung up and went to bed, and I got to thinking, oh, I wanted to tell him something. So I picked up my phone and I texted him. And I said, be confident, be encouraging, be a leader. Love you. So I went to bed. Got up the next morning, and as sort of our custom is these days, and grabbed my phone, you know, and I said, there's a text from Brett Gerhardt, an elder at Southwest. I went, wait a minute. Oh, no, I sent that text to Brett, you know, because I was kind of hoping that it was from, you know, from my son or something, and I looking for a text from him, and I realized I'd sent it to Brett, and so I texted him back real quick, and I said, Brett, I'm so sorry, I meant that for Jacob. He said, no problem. He says, I took it all as encouragement. He said, I got the family up at 6 a.m., gave him a pep talk, you know, and got a lot of new projects done today. So, well, you never know about the power of an encouraging word, and truly what you say can truly motivate people, and what a blessing and privilege it is to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, because it is positive. And when we think about something being positive, I don't know what you think of, but sometimes people think, well, that just means that we don't talk about the negative. And that's not entirely true. When we talk about positive, we're talking about something that is constructive, something that builds up. And when we realize the very nature of our work in preaching and teaching and what it involves, that it involves an element of rebuke, that if it enables that person to change their lives and to live better lives, then what we're doing is positive in that sense. And so when we talk about positive pulpits today, I want to share with you about seven things. That's not an exhaustive list. I've been working on this, and I think I came up with around 22 or 23 things. And I thought, how am I going to narrow this down? So maybe here are my top seven things about positive pulpits. Number one, positive pulpits are pulpits that are saturated with the Word of Almighty God. They are saturated with the Word of Almighty God. Now, I know it's not popular to just quote Scripture after Scripture after Scripture in some places. And I realize that sometimes we can quote Scripture and never really give the meaning of it and never really get down deep into it, like Brother Winkler has just done for us and continues to do, and that's so important. But did you notice that while though he got deep into the Word, there was not the absence of a lot of Scripture? Scripture is its own best commentary, and going from text to text to text on any subject is really a part of systematic theology. Yes, before we arrive at our theology about something, we need to be sure we know the context. We need to understand what that passage means within its context. That will make our preaching even more powerful and certainly applied in its correct sense. But it is going to be truly positive because, that is if we use the Word of God, because God's Word is powerful. The words that I speak, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63. What is it? They give life, do they not? They are spirit and they are life. And so if we want people to get excited, if we want them to change, if we want our pulpits to truly be positive. And I'm assuming by this that we're talking about attracting people and encouraging people and helping people. Then we need to look nothing further than this message right here. God intended for it to be that which saves our soul. You can't get more positive than that. James chapter 1, verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he goes down a little further in the text. That whole text, by the way, contextually, that has to do with if we're going to be good hearers, you know, someone who listens well, someone who listens to the Word of God, is not quick to be angry about things with regard to it, who is slow to speak against it. And as we go down through that text, we're reminded that if we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, we will be blessed. That's positive. The word blessed carries with it the idea of God speaking well of. Speaking well of. And you thought, well, when I'm blessed, I thought things happen and things are being affected in my life. Well, God's Word is so powerful that when He speaks, things happen. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Right? And so He brought the world into existence by the very power of His Word. And the same thing is true in regard to our preaching today. If we will simply rely upon the message of God's Word as it has a penetrating effect upon hearts and lives, it will most assuredly be positive. Now look, here all my students come in. Where have y'all been? Now, that's not very positive either, but just now coming in. Alright, but think about this. Positive. Mark chapter 4. The disciples were in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, a lake 13 by 7 miles. The winds came out of Mount Hermon and would swoop down upon that lake rather furiously and quickly and create a storm seemingly out of nowhere. And it is there on that sea that the disciples in that small boat were struggling to keep it afloat. And they had forgotten who it was that was in their boat. And so they said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? How can you lie asleep? And Jesus said, how is it that you have no faith? And He rebuked the winds, right? Peace, be still. Through the power of God's Word, storms were calmed. People are affected by a lot of things in life. And if we want to encourage them, if we want to help them, then we need to share with them stories just like that. Stories in the Bible that remind us of the greatness and the power that God has in His Word to transform our lives, to encourage us, and to help us. And so whether it's James 1, 21 and 25, or whether it is the obligation that we have to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. Now brethren, to be sure, positive pulpits are going to be balanced in their approach and are certainly going to negate, that is, they're going to refute that which is false. They're going to convict the hearts of sinners by means of the Word of God. But they're also going to, through long-suffering, through preaching and teaching, encourage people to be what they need to be. I ask you, does your preaching really reflect the entirety of the biblical text? Now, I'm saying that on both sides because I probably tend to, more than anybody, maybe lean toward some of those more positive things. And maybe I don't preach enough on the issues related to marriage, divorce, and remarriage as I should. Now, I do preach on them. But on the other hand, I think we have people that spend all of their time just negating. And just talking about all the things that are false. In fact, they've never ever seen a passage of Scripture except from a refutational perspective. I talked to the students about that and I said, how many of you have ever really read 1 Peter 3:21 in its context? How many of you understood it in its context? Peter was writing to Christians. He wasn't writing necessarily, although by implication or we can use this as a passage to reveal to people the necessity of being baptized. But that passage is written to Christians to encourage them in the midst of their suffering and their struggle to remember that they've been separated from the world, just like the waters of Noah's day cleansed the earth and separated he and his family from that filth, rescued them and saved them. So the waters of baptism in the midst of our struggles and our trials and difficulties separate us from a world and its consequences. Baptism, in that sense, ought to be encouraging to the Christian to remind us of who we are. So if we preach the Word and preach it in its context, I believe it's truly going to be positive.
Amen.
It will convict, and it will make some people angry. It will make them mad. But God's Word is piercing, and it will do the job for which God intended it. Isaiah 55. Verses 11 and following. Well, not only when we think about positive pulpits must the Word of God be preached, but number two this morning, I got so wound up in that first point, positive pulpits must be sound. Positive pulpits must be sound. Now let's put ourselves to the test here for just a moment. When we think of sound, what does that mean to you? Well, it means that this brother over here preaches all of these issues, embraces all of these things over here that are sort of the hot button topics of what's going on in the brotherhood or in the world at this time. Isn't that usually what some people think of when they think of sound? That he agrees with me? That this person and I are on the same page with regard to these subjects? And that we have sort of our own litmus test for determining what is sound and what is not sound? To be certain, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, that and 2 Timothy chapter 1 as well, he uses the word sound in regard to those things that are a pattern for us to follow. Hold fast to sound words. But the word sound has reference to the idea of that which is healthy. In fact, our word hygienic comes from that Greek word that gets translated in the King James translation as sound. Take a look, for example, at Titus chapter 2, though. If we want to get the full picture of what all is involved in sound, positive pulpits are sound. That is, they are healthy pulpits. We know that if children, if all they get, Wayne, is candy or your chips. I see somebody's children's up here eating chips. If all they ever get are chips, you know, the bad stuff, saturated in fat and all high cholesterol and all that, then they're not going to be very healthy, are they? They need, yeah, take those chips away from them. They need a well-balanced diet, don't they? Sure, every child needs a little sugar every now and then, right? But we also need a whole lot of vegetables. We need a good protein and meat, something to really chew on. We need a well-balanced diet. In the first chapter, Titus 1, Paul speaks about elders. And that indeed, we must rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, talking about those that are false teachers, because elders are to stop the mouths of the gainsayers. So part of the qualification of an elder is one who is able to do that, to make certain that people aren't teaching that which is false. But then you turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and where Paul says, now I want you to speak things that are befitting of sound doctrine. Okay, now Paul, what is that? All right, well, it's on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's on dealing with one cup, opposing that issue. It's, well, I'm certain that all, don't misunderstand me, because I'm hopeful that everybody here is preaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, preaching the whole context of Matthew 19. But isn't it interesting, in the very context in which that word is found, the word sound, you go on to see in the text that he speaks to Titus talking to older men about their responsibilities, about holiness and their speech, about calling women to their responsibilities in the home, to younger men and the importance of them being grounded and grave and being sound, sound mind. Sounds like to me that when Paul speaks about that which is healthy, he's thinking about the entirety of the congregation and what all they might need. Because people are at different developmental stages throughout their spiritual growth, aren't they? We've got some babes in Christ. And where I preach in Dripping Springs, now we've got about four preachers sitting out there at any given Sunday. And I'm thinking, I need to encourage those older men. I need to give them something. When the cows come to the trough, I need to give them some food, don't I? And so we think about all of the people that are in the audience and all that they might need, and they're struggling with everyday kinds of things. I'm so appreciative of Brother Winkler and his depth of knowledge in bringing us to a higher level as he has done in this preacher setting. But if all of our lessons to a high school class, preaching students, are all about how to parse a Greek verb every other word, well, we need to get some of that in there. But we also have to understand that some of them aren't going to be able to chew on that. So we've got to have an outlook that analyzes and looks at the audience that is before us to decide what they need, the struggles they're facing, the questions they may have in life, preaching the whole counsel of God. So pulpits that are sound are positive pulpits. Number three, positive pulpits are nurturing. Are nurturing pulpits. Similar to what we've just talked about, but I want you to think about it in this regard. The pulpit belongs to whom?
God.
That's right. I'm so glad you said that. I was afraid everybody was going to say something else. All right. So the pulpit belongs to God. Who has been entrusted with the pulpit? And elders. Preachers and elders. Elders are to feed the flock of God. They are shepherds. Shepherds feed. They make certain that the sheep are being fed. Now, what is a qualification? One of the qualifications of an elder. He must be married. He must have children. Because if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to rule the house of God? So keep that in mind. Then keep this in mind from a preaching perspective. What did John the Apostle say, especially when it came to some hard things that were difficult to be understood but also needed to be refuted, in 1 John chapter 2? What did he call those brethren? You bunch of little immature babies, quit crying and whining. That's the way some people interpret that. That's not, I believe, what he was speaking of when he used the word children. It was a term of endearment, a term of love, respect. My little children. And then he goes down a little further in chapter 2 and he speaks of fathers. Fathers. It's my opinion from that context that he's not speaking about the father's role and responsibility that they have with nurturing their own children, though certainly we could make that or use that in some way. But I think he's speaking about some of those in the congregation that are older. The kind of respect we ought to show to those who are older. I've heard some good things this week. Somebody was up here talking about elders, and I think it was Mike Bonner, and speaking about the fact that when we are in an elders meeting, and here we come in and we're 25, 30 years old, 40, 47, I think, something like that now, 47 years old, and I'm sitting with men that are 60 and 70. One of them is my father, my earthly father. Well, you know, I went to school. Dad, you didn't go to take any of these courses in higher education, Dad. You really don't know what I know. I know the Greek text. Dad, let me tell you. What about our attitude? Is that the way we would approach our father, our earthly father? Think about how Paul is teaching, or John is reminding us, or is displaying in his own life, this nurturing effect of this building a relationship, building rapport with the people that he seeks to work with and that he seeks to instruct. What a blessed privilege it is to be able to be in the family of God and to work with people. But positive pulpits look out in the audience and they see not a bunch of heathen people that can't do anything right and everybody's got everything wrong in the entire congregation, but they ought to see family. They ought to see brothers and sisters in Christ. They ought to see people who are struggling with trials and difficulties and temptations just like we do. And if we'll take a long, hard look at ourselves first and foremost and be honest with ourselves and the struggles that we face, I think that'll make us a whole lot more compassionate and sympathetic toward the entirety of the congregation. And the plain fact of the matter is, some people struggle with some things that we don't struggle with. We need to be empathizing and sympathizing with people. So positive pulpits show respect, speak to the congregation in terms of endearment. My little children, fathers, young men, I appreciate these older gospel preachers like Brother Terrell Cook.
Amen.
Who come up to me and encouraged me like he did the other night and helped me more than he will ever know, not just by what he and Kibby did in encouraging me the other night, but by their godly example that when I was younger here, knowing that I was just starting to preach, they treated me like a friend. He wasn't threatened by me, but he encouraged me. And we as older gospel preachers and younger gospel preachers need to understand we're co-laborers in the kingdom of God. And as we look out in the congregation and realize that we're working with elders and we need to see these men and women as co-laborers in the kingdom of Almighty God. Number four, positive pulpits are sincere and loving in tone. Now, Jesus cried with a loud voice on occasions. He got their attention. And sometimes people in the back can't hear very well, and we have to accentuate our point. I understand that. But there's also a tremendous place for a calm tone. Brother Winkler again. Godly man knows the book. I can listen to a man like that all day.
Yeah.
Occasionally, yes, he would raise his voice to make a point. But I never detected hatred, bitterness, ill will, resentment. I detected a man who loved God, a man who understood Colossians 4:6, or understands 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. A man who understands Proverbs 25 and verse 11, that a word spoken in due time, how good it is, or the passage in Proverbs 25 about a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Or how about Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words are going to stir up anger. Now, in sort of connecting this to the previous point, we can preach with all authority and we can be firm and resolute in our conviction about what is right and wrong. And we can do it in a good tone. Yes, sometimes we cry out and we're frustrated about sin and we're angry about it. But as we do that, we need to understand that people have different personalities. All of our children are different. And I don't know about you, but if I had grown up in a household where my father, in giving instruction to me, yelled at me every single time and screamed at me, "Can't you do this? Can't you get it right?" I mean, don't you think that would have been a little bit negative? And I don't think any child can bear that. We don't have to scream to the top of our lungs to prove something and keep screaming the whole time. In fact, I think, and it's my opinion, that when we do that, we detract from the Word of God. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that it is wrong to raise your voice and to be powerful. And sometimes, again, you have to do that. There are times in which it needs to be done. But these are our spiritual children, as it were. These are our moms and our dads. that are in the audience. And as we take our child aside and we realize that our children, yes, sometimes needs a firm word. Micah, now stop that. I have to get his attention. But I take Micah and I sit him down and we'll talk. And I have to watch myself because I'm a person of enthusiasm, and I have a loud voice, and I have to be careful. And I have to realize, and I can see it in my children's face when I am bitter and I am angry, and they hear it. Don't you think the brethren sitting in the pews hear it too? They need to hear often a soft and loving tone. Several years ago, I was preaching in Jamaica, working with a church up in Mandeville at that time, and got to know some of the brethren and a lady that we were studying with. And had seen her, two or three days in a row. We'd been to her house, several of us, and we'd studied with her. And she came one night to the gospel meeting. And if you know me, I don't think maybe you think that I would walk up in a Bible study. Now listen, now what you, and I don't, I'm probably pretty kind to you, Wayne, I guess most of the time when I see you. You know what she said to me after I preached that night? I walked to the back, she was sitting in the back, she was standing in the back, she'd got up, and I said, I'm so glad to see you tonight. You know what she said to me? She said, you're a totally different man in the pulpit. That's that. She said, you sounded mad. And I thought, wow, I was. I think I just spent that whole time, it was one of my early gospel meetings over there in Mandeville, and I just screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed, And she thought, man, this guy's an angry man. And I went over and she was almost afraid. She says, you're very different. And I thought, I don't know if that ought to be so. I think people need to see from the pulpit the true love and zeal that we have, yes, for God, but something that is compassionate, something that has a tone to it that communicates our love and our sincerity. Brother Winkler said in the previous hour, you talk about sincerity being one of the highest compliments. I think I agree with him on that. One of the highest compliments. Do people really believe you and the desire you have to follow God? Do they see in you the love of God pouring forth out of your messages when you preach and teach, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, yes, the judgment of God? But our topic today is positive pulpits. So, our tenor and our tone, I think, needs to be maybe looked at and thought about carefully. That, by the way, really got my attention one day as well, when not only that lady from Jamaica did it, but about the same time, we'd come back and we were over here at Country Estates, living in a house over here, and Betty Martin reminded me of this just the other day. Said he remembered Jordan, our son Jordan now, he and his wife are members here in this congregation, and we had a tall speaker that went to our stereo system, it was about that high, so he'd get behind it, he was probably about 4 years old, I guess, and he would start preaching. Get behind that little thing. And man, I began to see his face. And he was just screaming. He was mad. And he like that. It kind of scared me. And I realized, I wonder where he's getting that from, He'd been around me a little bit. Well, I know he thought that preaching was speaking up loud, and that's good. But we need to watch our tone. We need to watch our demeanor. Not only are a positive pulpit sincere and loving in their tone, but they are also pulpits that offer grace in the midst of rebuke. They offer grace in the midst of rebuke. I don't know how many times in reading through the minor prophets and the major prophets I've seen that message. Yes, Isaiah chapter 1 comes out and speaks of, by the way, the children of Israel in terms of endearment and how that he considered them, how he fed them. But then as he speaks about how they were laden with sins and the problems that they had, then he offered them a word of hope and grace. You can be forgiven. You can come back. Come, let us reason together. Your sins can be white as snow. We need to remind people that in the midst of our convicting people of their sins, that God's grace is available to them. Forgiveness. They can come home. They can be right if they'll repent, if they'll turn from their wicked ways. God will hear them. He'll hear their, heal their land. Word of grace. Even in a rebuke of rebukes in Matthew 23, when Jesus was speaking about the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the scribes, He spoke to them, "Oh, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens beneath her wings." You could almost hear the tears, but you would not. You would not. A word of grace. A word of reminder of God's love. Then, positive pulpits. Number six, are pulpits that are motivating. I want you to turn to a couple of passages with me. Pulpits that are motivating. I am amazed at how many times, for example, Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul gave instruction, he also motivated them in what way? By pointing people to God. By pointing people to Jesus. See, if we can help people to see God, if we can help them to see Jesus and to see all that He is and all that is involved in the character and the nature of God, I believe we're going to motivate people to be what they need to be. And so when Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 with regard to them being of like-minded, having the same love one toward another, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let each count others better than themselves. Okay, that's very, very specific instruction, isn't it? Now, what's going to motivate me? Verse 5. Have this mind. All of these things we've been talking about. Verses 1 through 4. This mind, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Motivate me, Paul. I want you to see Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or something to be clinged to. But what did He do? He emptied Himself, not of His deity, but of all the rights and privileges that went along with being deity. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Man, I see what God gave up, and I see what He did in inhabiting a human body, and if deity could get down and wash feet and lower Himself to the position of having to be scourged and having to be taken to a cross reserved for criminals and thieves, and He did that for me, that motivates me. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, when we are reminded that we are to endure suffering, what does He point us to? The example of Christ. See, everyone knows 1 Peter 2:21, right? Herein have I left you an example. Peter speaks about the example of Jesus that we are to follow, following His footsteps. But that context is all about suffering. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was threatened, He threatened not. But He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. He turned it over to God. Peter pointed us to the Lord. Or what about, I love this one, Isaiah 6. You know that famous throne room scene? What got Isaiah motivated? He saw God. He was in the presence of God. He saw God, and when he saw God and that magnificent image of the train filling the temple and His presence being there, that the doorpost shook, the angels or the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." And you know what then Isaiah said? "I am a man undone. I am a man dwelling among people of unclean lips. I have unclean lips." See, a lot of times, if we'll just show people the glory and the greatness and the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, I'm convinced that they're going to humble themselves. Show them God. Preach God. See God. How are we going to encourage them? How does the book of Revelation encourage us? Yes, some specific instruction about things that they're going to have to go through. But now, John, I want you to see some things that will be hereafter. And the very first thing that we see, before we get to all the destructive forces that are unleashed upon nature, And then eventually upon the land beast and the sea beast, before all of that is shown to us, what do we see? A majestic, powerful picture of God on His throne. That no matter what else happens, we need to understand who it is that's in charge. Who it is that has all power and all authority. We've got to help people to see Jesus. And then finally, their time has gotten away from us. Number 7. Positive pulpits are empowering pulpits. They are empowering pulpits. What I mean by that, I mean that we encourage people to believe that they can overcome their trials and their difficulties. They can grow in faith. That God has not given them the spirit of fear and timidity, but of sound mind, Paul told Timothy. One of the things that I remember so well about my father is that he was a very encouraging man. And he knew how to say things in an encouraging way, whereas some people say things and it just seems like it just comes out so negative. But he could get the point across and he could say it and it'd be positive. And the same, or the desired effect would be there. He would remind us when we didn't really want to do our homework and I didn't really think I could finish a task. John, now I believe you can do just about anything you want to do when you put your mind to it. John, I don't want any excuses. I know you can do it. Now he might go on to say, now I know you might not be able to get a 100 on that physics test. But I know that you can succeed and you're going to do well. You're going to do the best you can. God, John, I believe in you. And that is exactly, I think, the tenor and the tone that is expressed in the book of Philippians, where Paul, in writing to a church that he dearly loved, people that had taken care of him, that had had fellowship with him in the gospel, speaks about praying for them, by the way. We need to tell the brethren that we're praying for them and what we're praying about. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I am confident, notice verse 6, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some of the individuals sitting in the pews in our church buildings where we preach are dejected. They don't believe they can. They don't believe they can overcome it. I like what was said the other night by Eric Owens, you know, about all the things that people say, I can't do this, I can't do this, you know, and I'm not able to do this. So many things, it's because we made up our mind that we couldn't do it. We've got to make a decision that we can and understand that God can empower us, that we can overcome, that we can, preachers, be positive and let that permeate through the entirety of the congregation where they are happy, they are excited. Oh, they don't have their head stuck in the sand, ignoring the problems and the difficulties. I'm not suggesting that at all. But they truly have a peace that passes all understanding. They know that they can do all things. They understand that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I believe in you. You can do it. We can all do it together. We've got the greatest message in all the world. Let's be positive about it.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.